Brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand up for the reading of God's Word, and if you are able. Our reading of the text today is from Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, as I read, this is the Word of God, holy, wise, and inerrant. Please pay attention. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. This is the word of God. Please be seated. And that's probably the shortest verse you ever heard from a reading of a text. How can you make a sermon out of one text with only seven words? Well, we will see by God's grace. Okay. Tonight, we will begin the study of book Habakkuk. And I will, by God's grace, not willing, I will use six sermons to study this book together with you. If you are visiting us, probably you may not familiar with this practice, that here in the first OPC, we stick to an ancient and a historical practice that is called consecutive expository preaching. What does that mean? Basically means that we are aiming to preach every book of the Bible. Maybe not in the exact order of the Bible, but that's our aim, to preach every book in the Bible. And also whenever we choose a book, we want to preach it from the beginning to the end. That's the whole Bible. So that's our practice. Why we do this? Well, by doing this, we at least have three profits or three benefits. The first one is, by doing consecutive expository preaching, that it makes the minister be the slave of the Bible. That means the pastors be the slaves of the Bible. He cannot skip around the Bible, grab the verse here and there, and then make up a sermon that fits his own agenda or fits his own interest. So we must expound and apply the whole Bible context after context. The second benefit is, by doing this, the pastors or the ministers teach good hermeneutics. What is the word of hermeneutics? Well, it is a method of interpreting scriptures. So the best the method of interpreting scripture is to interpreting the text within its immediate or appropriate context, according to its genres, that is the kinds of the passage, whether it's a narrative, has a plot, or has a its episode, has an argument line, or it's a poem that has different parallels. So we interpret the scripture in this way. So by doing this way, we can bring the true power of the world to each of us, to each of you, because we deeply believe that the world, God used his word of power, his word to save his people. That is ordained ordinary means of grace. So that by sitting under this means of grace, we know day by day, week by week, the saving grace of God can reach you, that you desperately need. And also each week in the morning and evening worship and the Wednesday prayer meeting, your pastors diligently and faithfully expounds God's word. Whether you know it or not, maybe today will be the day when the light bulb of your spirit will be turned on by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's word. So before we come to the word of Habakkuk, let's pray and seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Your word is truly lamp to our feet and light to our paths. Your word can make the simple wise, O Lord. You give us a word so we can know your will, your salvation. Help us to understand your word. But we know, as a sinner, without the help of your Holy Spirit, who can understand it? Who can expound on it? So Lord, help us. May your Holy Spirit be with us, opening our hearts, opening our ears, so your truth can reach in our mind and penetrate into our hearts, change our wills, so we can grow our trust in you, grow our faith in you, so we can learn to obey and glorify you and love each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk is one of the 17 books of prophets. There are 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. They are labeled as major or minor, not because of their importance, but because of the length of the book. For example, Habakkuk is one of the minors. It has only 3 chapters. The shortest one is Obadiah. It has only 1 chapter. You also know that prophets are difficult to read. So it is probably one of the stoppers when you read a Bible. Try to read it once a year for every book. The first stopper will be Leviticus, right? The second one will be what? Probably prophets. And third one probably will be the Revelation. So by reading the Revelation, congratulations, you are reaching the end of the book. So that you really do a good job. But there are normally 3, at least 4 reasons or excuses for us, stop us to read the prophets. One is when you read the prophets, it requires the understanding of the historical background. The second one is in the prophets, they use a lot of unfamiliar metaphors. It is archaic. That's long ago. So we don't familiar with it. It's very hard to understand. The third is, it's an excuse probably, because all the prophets is about a judgment, judgment of sins. We do not want to see the judgment. We do not want to see the sin being judged. We want to see the love of God. So that's one excuse of keeping people from reading the prophets. But the fourth one is a question we constantly ask ourselves. Is the content of the prophet, is the teaching of the prophet still relevant today? It's been so far away. It's in the Old Testament. It's about the Israelis, or it's about Judas, right? We are in the New Testament. We are Christians. So does that teaching still apply to us? So these are the questions stop us or prevent us from reading the Bible or love the prophets. So for today, or in the coming sermons, today there are 2 goals for my sermon. One is to present an overview of the book, its background, and also structure. The second one will try to explain its value, or the cover value, to Christians, to Christian readers. First, about the background and the structure. From the first verse, which is a subscription actually, that is the title of the first 2 chapters. It has 2 titles. One is chapter 1:1. The other is chapter 3, first verse. So, but we will talk about the structure later. So in the first verse, the oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet Saul, it tells us at least 3 things. The author, it's his office, and also the nature of his work. So the author is Habakkuk. That's his name. The meaning of the Hebrew word is embracing, embrace. But there's no other way we know about this Habakkuk except from this book. It only appeared 2 in the whole Bible and all in this book. And when tell us about this author, all about this prophet, these books have some uniqueness that doesn't apply all. When we see the formula of introducing a prophet in other books, it doesn't appear here. For example, in other prophets, when he also try to introduce the author, it always give a time reference, or geographic reference, or sometimes even his occupation, his vocation. For example, in book Micah, the first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of the Meresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, the Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Here there is a time mark that in the days of king, all those kings in Judah. So we know, okay, these prophets are living in those years, and also he is speaking about the prophecy or the judgment about which country or which part of the country, which people. Again, for Amos, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. So we know not only the time, but also his vocation. So Amos is not a professional prophet. His profession is a shepherd. So God can call anybody, or even like a shepherd, to be his prophet, to speak his word to his people. So, but we still can't infer the time of Habakkuk's ministry from chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6, where we read that, in your days, that means in Habakkuk's days, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is Babylonians. That means God is raising Babylonians to invade the surrounding countries and also Judah. So that is about the time, that is the imminence of the invasion of Babylonians to Judah, which shows that his ministry most probably will occur during the ruling of Jehoiakim after Josiah, between the final overthrow of Assyria power at the Carchemish in 605 and the invasion of Judah by Babylon in 597. So he also is that means he also contemporary to the other prophets like Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and possibly even Ezekiel or Daniel. So it is between, he's right in the verge of Judah being overtaken by Babylonian kingdom. So from here we can read back all the way to 1 Kings or 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles about the situation at that time, about those kings ruling, about the problems, about the accusations God put on these nations. So here we see that only his name and also only his occupation mentioned, no other credibility. All the credibility is coming from his office as a prophet, as he said, Habakkuk, the prophet. So what is a prophet? Prophets are appointed speakers of a message that has been given to them from God. And they bring the given message to God's people. For example, that's Hebrew chapter 1:1 gives the best summary. He said, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. So God always spoke to a mediator, the prophet, to deliver his message. So in the Bible, the prophets speak for God and to deliver God's message to his people. And that's the way it works. But why? Why we need a prophet? Can God speak to his people directly? Well, there are a few reasons we have to remember that why God do not or cannot speak to people directly or to all his people directly. First of all, because of the sin of our first parents, human beings lost communion with God, and we cannot see God face to face without being killed. And also because of the sin of our sinful nature, we lost communion with God. That means we lost knowledge with God. And also because of the sin, as Romans 1 said, because of our sinful nature, man suppressed the knowledge of God. So prophets are necessary because sin has ruined our knowledge of God and also keep us away. Our spirit is just dead and has no response to the godly thing or the spiritual truths. So unless God speaks to us, we cannot know the will of God. So he speaks to us, and he speaks to us through his mediator and his chosen people. By his grace, he chose his people so these prophets can communicate his message to us so that we can be saved and know his will. So what is the qualification of a prophet? God initiates the call, of course. God calls people. God gives a message to a person, and then the messenger acts as a prophet. Nobody can proactively sign up for this responsibility. So it's not a kind of God will post a recruitment. Okay, I need a prophet who wants to apply for this position. No, not that way. He just call you in dream or in whatever supernatural way and give you the message, and then you deliver the message to the people. But these prophets are not always cooperative. You know, we know Jonah, right? Once he received God's word, he run away. Why? Because all these message always is a burden to the prophets. And we will see why it's also a burden to Habakkuk in this book. How does God communicate his word to his prophets then? So if he works through prophets, how does God communicate his words? Well, in book Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, when Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses' leadership, God said to them, "Hear my word. If there is prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. Hear this. I speak with him in a dream. But what about Moses? Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my houses. With him I speak mouth to mouth." Moses is special. Moses is the most important prophet in the Old Testament. He speaks mouth to mouth. It's face to face. It's a colloquial expression. And of course, there are many other prophets in the Bible. Moses was the greatest one in the Old Testament. But Deuteronomy chapter 34:10 said, "And there has not arisen a prophet since Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Elijah and Elisha was prophets, also prophets, who did not write books, but we have some of his prophecies recorded in the book of 2 Kings. And Isaiah was a prophet who wrote his prophecies down in a book and gave the most clear prophecy on the Messiah. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, in Peter's second sermon, in the Solomon's portico, he recognized that Jesus was a long-expected prophet like Moses, promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18:15. So Jesus is the greatest prophet, and also because he did not only speak for God, he himself is God. So we know that Jesus as a mediator, he took the three offices, and he took as a prophet, as a priest, and also as our king. So as a prophet, he works through his word and the spirit to reveal his will for our salvation. And that's a Westminster Short Catechism teach us. So hopefully all children know it, and every adult know it. So then the next question is, how did Habakkuk get this prophecy from God? So does he get such from normal way or any special way as a prophet? No, it is something he saw, as he said, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So it is a vision. Maybe as described in the Numbers 12, God let Habakkuk see a message in a dream. Or maybe the Holy Spirit presents him a heavenly counsel of God. It's just like the same as Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year of the king that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lift up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So this is a vision that Holy Spirit helps Isaiah to see. And the same occurred to John, the Apostle John, experienced in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So these Holy Spirit enabled a vision to Habakkuk, or to the other apostles and the prophets. We believe through visions could be through dream or Holy Spirit's direct work with him. So what kind of vision? Here again, an oracle. What is an oracle? Oracle definitely is not a company from Silicon Valley, right? But here, the oracle is a technical term for prophecy of judgment. That is why some English version also translated as a burden, like NKJV, New King James Version, translated as a burden. Or some put together as a burden oracle, because it is a judgment of sin. This word, the oracle, appears 18 times in the Old Testament, but in all other cases, when the judgment, when the prophecy of judgment is pronounced, the target is also named. For example, Nahum chapter 1:1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. So the judgment is about the capital city of Assyria. Like in Zechariah chapter 12:1, the oracle of the world of the Lord concerning Israel. This time, the judgment is about the northern kingdom. It's about God's own people. So from here, we can see that the oracle can be a prophecy of judgment on either to God's own people or their enemies. But here, in this book, the oracle does not have a target specified. Why? Oh, because the judgment not only includes the Chaldeans, which is included in the five woes in the chapter 2, verse 6 to 20, but also Judah, but also include Judah itself, and even the author, Habakkuk himself. They are included. So the judgment, this is a burden to Habakkuk, because the judgment is to him, to his country, and also those who execute the judgment will also be judged. So God will use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge Judah, and then he will judge Babylonians later. So that's a burden. That's a vision you see from this book, from his vision. So, what is the relevance of this prophesying prophet and also prophecy or judgment? So, if a prophet is called by God to speak of his message to his people in the old times, but what about in the New Testament times? We have a complete Bible. We do not have a fresh words from God anymore. Do we still have a prophet? Or do we still have a prophet office? We know, okay, Jesus is a prophet, but as a human being, does God still delegate his office in the church to do the prophecy work? Yes. When a pastor is reading and preaching of God's word, he is performing his duty as a prophet. And so pastor, as a prophet, is called to his office by God, ordained by the presbytery, and also installed in the church, in the local church, to perform not only the duty of prophet, but also the duty of a priest in his public prayer. So the prophecy still works in our church from Jesus through pastors, in form of preaching, in form of reading the word. So it's still relevant to us. So to receive the grace from God's word, your duty in sitting for the preaching and public prayer will be what? That's answered by Westminster Short Catechism, question 90. It requires us to attend such a reading of the word and also preaching of the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts, in your hearts, and also practice it in your lives. So it's diligence always required. Preparation in your heart when you come to preaching and also reading of the word, and receive it with faith. You believe what is preached because it is word of God, and also with love. It is love from God, and also by the way of paying attention, believing, it also show our love to God. So, by sitting under the preaching and also minister of God's word, we become not only hearer but also doer of God's word by applying all these words or truths in our lives. Now, what this book is all about, if it is by judgment, by vision, and so what is the key message? How the book is organized? So we come to the second point, outline. The whole book actually have two parts. They're separated by two titles, as I said before. One, the first part is started by chapter 1, verse 1, Oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So that is chapter 1 to 2, that's the first part. And chapter 3, the second part also is a subscription, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigoin Laws. So that's the second part. The first part actually is comprised of two dialogues of Habakkuk's complaints. So if you remember Habakkuk, one way to remember, okay, two parts, first chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 3, the second part. Chapter 1 and 2 is about the two complaints of Habakkuk, and also God's response to Habakkuk's two complaints. So what is Habakkuk complaining about? And what is the response of God? And how that complaints change to a praise in the third chapter? And this book has its value in here. It provides a personal perspective, how we see how Habakkuk changes. In other books, we seldom see this insight. But this book provides us the insight, the reason, the aspect that drives Habakkuk's change. So, the first complaint is from chapter 1, verse 2 to 11. Habakkuk was perplexed. He's confused. He's confused about what? He didn't understand that God let Judah corrupt in a certain way. So the circumstance he saw bothered him. So he complained to God, "You have done too little. You have done too, you are too slow and you're too late." So that's basically the complaint Habakkuk has to God. So why didn't you judge the evil? So that's his complaint to God, and also the questioning to God. But in other cases, like in Psalms, like Psalm 73, we see this complaint, why the evil guys are prosperous. But then we will just see his attitude change to praise God. Just very vaguely say, okay, once he sees their fate in the final days, he changed his attitude. But here, actually, God gave a detailed explanation or response to Habakkuk. But God did not respond to his complaint and God did respond to his complaint and told him that he is acting now. He's not in action. He's not doing anything. He is acting now. And also, he will use the Chaldeans' violent conquest to judge Judah. That's God's response. He's doing something, and also he will judge. And the way he judges is bring another nation to conquer Judah. So then comes a second complaint. So after hearing God's response, Habakkuk was even more confused. It's even more confused. Why? He said, Judah may be not righteous, but the Chaldeans are truly evil. They don't even know God's name. They worship their own power. As a holy God, how can you take side with the evil and use the evil to judge your misbehaved child? That's my paraphrase. It's basically the story. So that's why Judah is still your people, your children. Maybe they are unrighteous, maybe they are misbehaved. But those guys you are using to judge, they don't even know you. They don't even know your name. They worship themselves. They worship their own power. How can you do this? You are siding with them to judge your own people? It's like when you see a robbery and you complain to the policeman, and the policeman gather another gangsters to take the whole street. You say you are expecting a remedy, you're expecting a prescription of medicine, but you didn't expect a whole surgery, right? To cut the whole body and to put it in two pieces. That's too much, God. That's too much. That's Habakkuk's, why Habakkuk is just confused. But also he's not just confused, he's angry actually. And you read, chapter 2, first verse. He said, I'll take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, that God to say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk basically said, look, God, I really need an answer from you. I don't understand this, and it's urgent. I'll go up to the watchtower, and I'll do nothing there but to wait for your response. It's basically to say, okay, I'll wait, I'll sit at your doorstep, and I will not go away until you come out and give me an explanation of why you're doing this. So he's a little irritated and angry about God. Why are you doing this? You're not the God what I understand. And you're not supposed to do this. That's not your character. So that's his confusion. That is his anger. Once again, God responded to Habakkuk. This time, he asked him to do something. He asked him to take a note and write down two messages. One to life and one to destruction. The way to life is that in chapter 2, verse 4, the second half verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. The way to destruction is then pronounced in the five woes, a condemnation to the Chaldeans and also people like them. Did Habakkuk remain confused after this? No. He became resolved. He prepared a public prayer for the congregation, a psalm to sing. Look at chapter 3, the first verse. It's a prayer of the Habakkuk the prophet according to the word. You may not pronounce it. I cannot pronounce it very well. But it's maybe some music or tune. And also look at verse 19 to the choir master and also the stringed instrument. These are the psalm marks, the marks of psalm. And also look at the sila or sela at the end of verse 3, 9, and 13. So it is a psalm of submission. Like the meaning of Habakkuk's name in Hebrew, embrace, embracing. He's embracing God's way of judgment. Okay, God, this is a judgment I may not understand. But if it is your plan, if it is your will, I need to embrace it. Even mean that I'll be part of it. I'll experience the judgment. I may not live through this turmoil, but I'll believe in you and I'll choose to embrace it. I'll submit to your will, submit to your plan, submit to your means. So he's embraced God's way of judgment, not as he previously expected a relief or revival, but a distressing providence. That is the summary of my professor and your former pastor, Dr. McGraw's experience. Trust God in a distressing promise, providence. So look at these words in chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail. Oh, excuse me. And the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. This is a scene after the military conquest of Chaldeans, a scene of desolation, of severe affliction, of death. So the circumstance will be even worse than that when Habakkuk started to complain to God. But if that is God's plan, if that is God's will, Habakkuk chose to embrace it and humbly submit to it. That is what its name means. So the second part of my sermon will be why the teaching of Habakkuk is valuable to us to this day, to Christians. Well, because it is valuable because it shows at a personal level a pattern of response to God when in affliction, even in affliction. How can the righteous respond to God, even in doubt, in affliction? And this pattern is lacking Psalms or other prophets. So the patterns are summarized, it looks like this in the six parts. The first part is the circumstance deteriorates. And then the second part, seek God for delivery or relief or revival. And third, lose patience and start to complain God's inaction to our expressed needs. Fourth, become further irritated when God's teaching is not in line with our expectations. Fifth, start to see that God's demand faith in Him, in His plan, with His means, and according to His timetable, no matter what the circumstance is. And come to the sixth one. The last one is, there are two options of all this. Obey God in growing faith, or disobey with further hardened heart. So, these patterns is timeless. It's applied to Habakkuk. It applied to even the Christian here today. So at the macro level, at the micro level, that means at the society level or at our personal level, we all experience the circumstance deteriorates. If you live through 2019 to 2022 or even 23, you will know what that means. When every common sense being broken apart, and when every logic broken apart, and even the so-called objective science being subjectively suppressed. So I'll leave that macro deterioration to our later presentation or sermon. But today I'd like to reflect a little bit on the micro level, the personal level. So how can Habakkuk's teaching be valuable to us at a personal level? At a personal level, it is a common scene that if you say children, what's your complaint? The children will come and complain that. Okay, my parents, especially my mom, will keep nagging me and pushing me around and on my daily routines. And my dad will keep pointing out my mistakes. So that's children's common complaint, right? And parents, your complaint will be, about your children's neglecting or even resisting your commands. Husbands complain about what? Wives does not submit. Or on the other hand, wives complain about their wives not loving. These are the most common complaints we hear from Christian families. All complaints with claiming the biblical teaching. Aren't our children supposed to honor their parents? That's what Bible teaches, right? Isn't my wife supposed to submit to my leadership? Oh, isn't my husband supposed to love me and understand and protect me as a weak vessel? That's what the Bible teaches us. I deserve it. I deserve it. And also I'm entitled to that, right? I can complain about it, and God needs to do it. So, Lord, correct my wife, correct my husband, correct my child. Please do it now and as quick as possible. It is very important, and it's to your glory. So that is a complaint. Now, let me make 2 points here. One is about understanding of the commandment itself. The other is on following the pattern of Habakkuk's model. The first is about understanding of the commandment. Pay attention how the commandment is issued. Let's just look at, for example, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It said, wives, just like, okay, here's wives. Wives, okay, wives, be subject to your own husband. These are your husband. Be subject to your husband. So it's the wife's responsibility to subject to him. He did not say what? He did not say, hey, husband, it's your responsibility to demand or force submission from your own wife. Do you see the difference? You talk to wives, you need to do. It's your responsibility to submit to your husband. He didn't say, okay, husband, you can demand this. It's your responsibility. You can force it. You can demand it. He didn't give this order, right? He didn't give it in this way. So the same is true for the other commandments. From that commandment, men deserve God's displeasure or discipline if he fails to love his wife. The same is true for women who fails to submit to her husband, and for children who fail to honor his parents or her parents. So the complaints are not valid. It's a shift of responsibility. Second, these complaints may not be valid, but they are real problems, and they cause sufferings, and they do not glorify God, and that's true. Nobody should be satisfied with that problem. But how Habakkuk's model of responding to God can help you? Well, I use two summary. One is Dr. McGraw's, trusting God in his distressing providence. You may not like the way God works, but you have to trust God. Trust who he is and trust the goodness, the benefits of you submit to this current situation. Or in a better way, probably more incomprehensibly, not necessarily better way, O. Palmer Robinson's summary. A mature faith trusts humbly but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth. How does that understand? Okay, what is a mature faith, he said? A mature faith has these characteristics. One is the attitude is persistent and also humble. Humble in what? Humble in trusting God's design for establishing righteousness. That means trust God's way of how he make his righteousness, goodness expressed in different situations, in various circumstances. That circumstance may not be good to you, may be affliction to you, but that's God's design for your benefit, for his glory. So you need to submit to it. And that's how God works. So how do you understand it? Well, let me help you with an illustration. And if you forget what I have said, that's okay. But I hope you can remember this illustration, okay? And I'll probably use this illustration more than once in the coming sermons. Have you ever watched a video or even watched the game of a so-called Ninja Challenge? Anybody? What is a Ninja Challenge? Probably we have a Japanese friends. They know what the job. Okay, it's a sports game, or it's a kind of an extreme game. In a game, in a pre-designed course, the challenger has to pass each obstacle, and as quick as possible. So the quickest one will be the winner. So the obstacles are different at different stage. So in certain obstacles, the challenger will like run like a deer as fast as possible to finish a certain distance. And the next, probably he will hop in like a frog from one floating ball to the other. Okay, that's consecutive. And then after finishing that, probably he will swimming like a monkey from one horizontal bar to the next and then finish the next course. And after that, he'll probably like a strong chimpanzee with a rod and then climb a height, just use his hand. And finally, to the end, he probably run like deer, or run like a kangaroo, or jump like a kangaroo to reach a height. And then you finish the course. So the winner is what? Is the one who finishes it the fastest and also successfully pass each course. Well, how does that illustration have anything to do with our today's teaching? Well, actually, a lot. You see, the key of success to the challenger is for the challenger to study each obstacle carefully or humbly. He had to put him into the rule. What each obstacle requires, the certain skill or certain strength of his body, and some of the probably his weakest points and some of his strengths. But for the weakest point, he needs to spend time to exercise on it until he can do it and do it quite good. And also he cannot change the course. The course is preset. So all he wants to success is study it, adopt it, self-control and through self-control exercise on it and stick fast through long time exercise and be good at it, be excellent at it, and then he finish it with style. So that's his purpose. So in this kind of challenge, the action of the challenger is pre-designed. What kind of action you must perform in order to pass fast. So that's pre-designed. You have to study it and then learn it and then practice and then pass it. So the if you, speaking about actions, do you remember what short catechism question 11 says? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. All your lives are designed by God. All your life is tailor-made by God. The father you have, the mother you have, the spouse you have, the kind of work you have, all relationships are pre-designed by God. It's just like the challenging course. There will be obstacles. Some of the obstacles, God gave you great gifts, you can pass easily. Some of the obstacles are your weak points. But God gave you the rule, gave you the way to exercise how you can pass it. Like in your parenting, you know, do not provoke your children to anger. And also teach them in a way, or in with God's word. So that's a rule, that's a skill you need to develop. Maybe that's your weak point, or maybe that's your strong point, and you have another weak point. That means you have how to deal with your husband, the spouse, in a loving way or understanding way. As a husband, how to understand your wife, how to protect her, how to understand her, and how to love her. Maybe you are good at others. But God also gave you the instruction. Also, you can exercise on it. Can you ask God to change the obstacle? Change your wife? Children, can you ask the teacher to change your exam? No way, right? You have to take it. So your way, all the obstacle, all the maybe sometimes the challenges are set by God. We may not understand it, but you can, if you want to complain or resist it, there's a condemnation. Our job is to humble ourselves, learn God's word, and diligently learn how to obey it, and then be good at it in a way to glorify Him. So you see, there's a two beauty when a champion passes a course. One beauty is, once you pass it, or once a lot of people fail, you see the creativity of the design of the course. The other beauty is, you see the champion, once he skillfully passes it, wow, how can people work his body in that way? And the same applies to our Christian life. Each of you have your own lives that are designed by God. And also God gave you enough ability, enough teaching in the church through His Holy Spirit empower you to overcome these obstacles. If you pass, you demonstrate the beauty of God, His power, His wisdom in designing to improve you, to benefit you, to glorify Him. And He already gave you the gifts. You can pass very easily, beautifully. Some through times by humbly obeying humble yourself and obeying His teaching. And you struggle a lot and you finally pass. Still demonstrate the glory of God. And still demonstrate the beauty of being obeying to God. So like Pastor Nathaniel said, Christianity has three parts. It's not only truth, but also good, but also beautiful. So think about as we read and study the book of Habakkuk. Hope that God will work in your heart and read the book again and again in the coming months. And also once we finish this course, you will say, oh, thank you, God. You are working in my heart and change my attitude toward afflictions. I know the beauty behind it. I know the blessing behind it. Thank you for let me experience all this. And thank you for letting me seeing all this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk you've given to us. See how people arrogantly come to you and complaining you as if he know all things, he know all the best things, and he deserves certain things. But Lord, you are only sovereign and almighty, all wise God. We are only your creatures. We can only understand in a way as a creature can understand. Without your Holy Spirit, we can only have complaints in front of your blessing. So help us to love your word, love this book, and learn from Habakkuk. Change our heart so that we can keep loving you and also have a new perspective toward the circumstance that is around us. Help us to persevere. Help us to even face such a difficulty and affliction, even there's great pain. But Lord, in Christ, we have hope. And with us, your Holy Spirit, we have the power to overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.